Psalm 37. It's on page 674 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 37. I wonder, we've had a little sheet out on the back table. Are you aware of the new driving rules in Georgia? Do you know the name of the new law?
Hands-free.
It's a really good law if you think about it. Do you know all that it says? Have you familiarized yourself with it? Maybe you should. I see some of you saying no. What are the things that it seeks to prohibit? Anybody know? Yeah, it's really... Okay, so physical contact with a phone. Anything else? Well, maybe we should stop there. So physical contact with a phone would include what? Texting, calling, touching your body. You can't even lay it in your lap, even if you're not doing anything with it. What else does it prohibit? You can't watch a movie. Now, if you're doing that while you're driving, what else can you not do?
Texting.
If it's hands-free, yes. Siri, take a selfie. You can't touch GPS. So it's not just phones. If the car is moving, it's not what they call legally parked, you can't touch it. Now, that doesn't include if you have navigation on board in your car. But yeah, it's prohibited for all these things. And if you think about it, these are really helpful and necessary guardrails for us when we're driving. Do you agree or not? Those of you who are prolific texters, you won't agree. But the truth is, if we're distracted while we're driving, it's dangerous, right? I mean, we can't be effective drivers. You can't pay attention to what you're doing. Let's say you're going down a country road. Well, I guess in Atlanta it could be any road since deer is everywhere. But if you're on your phone, you're texting, or you're looking down, a deer jumps in front of your car, what will you do? Or maybe if you're texting, you don't even realize you just blew through a stop sign. You never even saw it, didn't know it was there. Or, in Atlanta, if you're on your phone, then you're not going to see the Atlanta driver who's frantically crossing four lanes because they're about to miss their exit. Happens all the time, right? But the reality is we drive these powerful machines that can do great harm, and they can be dangerous. They can damage ourselves or others. Now, if we think about this same illustration on a spiritual level, we too own powerful pieces of machinery, right? We call them our hearts, and they are powerful. And if you're like me, have you noticed how easily your heart can be distracted? Have you also noticed that when we're distracted by the people around us and how they're living, that we're prevented from living as fully devoted followers of Christ? More to the point, if we find ourselves focusing on the sins of others, and more specific even again, if we're focusing on the prosperity of those in sin, meaning they are prospering because of the way they're living, then you will be completely distracted from living your own life and from living how God wants you to live. What are a few examples of these, just to kind of get our minds rolling, thinking about people prospering through godless behavior? Maybe you have a job and you know of a coworker who is clearly getting ahead because they're cheating. They're lying on reports. Maybe they're cutting corners. And Steve, you and Joey can't confess on the other. They work together. Maybe you're a student in elementary all the way up to college or grad degree, and you know of other students who are, they're advancing and they're cheating. They're taking other people's work and calling it their own. Maybe they're looking off of someone else's test. Maybe you've heard of a man who leaves his wife for a younger, more attractive woman. Or maybe you've heard of those who, maybe you've heard of an author who becomes successful by plagiarizing their material. They've stolen parts or whole, and they call it their own. Maybe you know of someone who gets a job by lying on her resume. Maybe she fudges her education and her experience, and that gets her a better job. Maybe you've heard of a minister who becomes well-known and successful by stealing other people's sermons, by using them as his own. Maybe you know of another minister who clearly is setting out to steal sheep from other churches so that he can become more successful. And there's probably dozens of examples that have come to your mind just in these few moments of people prospering through wickedness, through godless things. As we read this short little passage, we're going to read 1 through 11. We won't read the whole psalm. I want you to think on these things and see what David does up front as he sets out what he wants to talk about in this psalm. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Let's pray once again. Father, we trust that you have great plans for this word that you've brought to us today. We pray that you would cause it to be planted in our hearts and that you would bring forth fruit. Lord, for our part, would you cause our ears to be open this morning? Would you cause our distractions to be minimal? Lord, show us how you're speaking to us and what we need to change, what we need to repent of, what we need to believe. Lord, if we've become distracted by those around us, would you just gently speak into our hearts and call us to that and change us, Lord? For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just three parts of my outline, and we're going to do it in the form of a question. Question number one, what is the distraction? Talking about distracted living, what is the distraction that David wants to put his finger on? Number two, what is the proper focus? And number three, what is God's promise? Number one, let's talk about what is the distraction. In your car, it could be a cell phone. It could be GPS, as the new law identifies. But if we're honest, it could be stopping through the drive-thru and eating your burger. It could be putting on makeup. In your car, it could be many things that cause distraction. But the question that we want to seek out is, what does the psalmist identify as the distraction? Verse 1, he identifies evildoers and wrongdoers. But we have to be careful, don't we? It's not just the existence of these folks that's the distraction, is it? So what is the distraction? Number one, he says, evildoers are prospering. Evildoers are prospering. In fact, throughout the psalm, if you were to go further, some of the things he would name is they attack. They're rude. They're cruel. They take advantage of the poor. They borrow money and don't repay. Everything they do is for personal gain, and it leads to abundance. And there are others besides that. But that's still actually not the distraction, is it? Number two, the distraction is really more than that. It's not just the existence of evildoers prospering, but it's when the followers of God become preoccupied with the prosperity of the wicked. That's what he drills down into. He sets his thesis right there in the first verse. How do we know that that's the distraction? Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Fretting. Do you use this word? Is that a common word for you? I used to hear it more often when I was a kid. My parents used it frequently. Maybe they saw me part sulking, part worrying, part maybe anger, and they say, what are you fretting about? Why are you fretting? What's on your mind? What's bothering you? But the Hebrew here is really even stronger than that. And maybe yours has a little clearer word. It's stronger than sulking. It's stronger than worrying or anger. The root means to cause fire to burn. This word, it comes from a word that's like kindling wood. You ever started a fire? You got to have something to start the fire. You need real dry kindling. You need a starter wood. This word is unique from other words in the Hebrew that are used to talk about the state of anger. That's different. This is talking about what ignites it. And here it's even more interesting. Fret not yourself. You notice it's reflexive. It's something that you're doing to yourself. You've caused yourself to become angered or to fret. Really, it's probably more clear to say, don't cause yourself to fret, or don't be kindled with anger. Well, more clearly, don't allow yourself to be ignited with anger by those who are doing evil and prospering. Verse 1, don't be envious of wrongdoers. It seems to me that maybe the process goes something like this. We see a wicked, unjust person. We see them prospering. That's one stage. Maybe the second stage is we begin rolling it over in our mind. We become fixated on it. We can't stop thinking about it. We're just thinking about them prospering and being wicked, going against God. And then it begins to go on from there, doesn't it? It's not fair. He or she hates God. They hurt people. They take advantage of people. They never get caught. And look at them. They're well off. Life is good. And then maybe it goes to another stage. Well, I want to get ahead. I want to prosper. I want success. I'd like a nicer job. I'd like a nicer car. Maybe I could do just one or two things in secret. Nobody would know about it. And maybe that would help me get ahead too. And so what the psalmist does here, right at the beginning, is he identifies for the followers of God a massive temptation for each of us. And we have to be careful, because there is good that gets mixed in with this, isn't there? There is a righteous desire for justice. Let's don't say there's not. That's not necessarily his focus. That's a good and godly desire. But if you notice, that can be short-lived. I'm over here trying to follow the Lord. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to make godly decisions. And life is tough. I'm not getting ahead. The wicked, they make everything look easy. Maybe I should try that. And if we're not turned back at this point, there's great danger lurking, isn't there? Maybe write this down for later. Psalm 73. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. You hear the danger? There's danger that our feet will slip, that we'll stumble. In fact, back in Psalm 73, if you look at verses 7 and 8, it confirms this. The psalmist says, if we become consumed with anger over the prosperity of the wicked, it will lead to evil for us. One evil that can result is one we've already named. You can eventually become enticed yourself by the evil that they are doing. That's one potential evil. A second evil is that rather than cultivating a tender heart for the person in their brokenness, in their sin and their wickedness, you rather come to hate the person. You hate them for flourishing. You hate them for doing all these evil things, and seemingly they're successful. In other words, in that case, we're more concerned about what they have than who they don't have. And there's even a third evil that can result if we go down this line. You will become angry with God. If we become consumed by this envy and it turns into anger, we can become angry at the Lord too. So before we move on to our second point, we've identified the distraction. I wonder, friends, just where you are in your life, has this first verse described where you are? Have you found yourself lately in the place of envy and anger toward the unrighteous? Maybe you're even at the place where you've determined, you've been toying with the idea of employing some unjust tricks, maybe some new approaches to life, just like the wicked do, that would help you have the prosperity they have. If you answered yes to any of these, then friend, it's the Lord's gracious mercy that you're here today, so that He would encounter you in this text. So let's answer the question with the second one. Let's answer the first question with the second one. What is the proper focus? If the flourishing of the wicked has the potential to be a distraction, and worse, lead us to envy and then potentially other kinds of evil, what are we to do? In other words, how are we to fight against that? Well, I want you to notice in this psalm what the psalmist does. He just stacks action verb on top of action verb, doesn't he? One after the other. And I want you to see these. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Verse 7, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Verse 8, refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. In the majority of these, did you notice, what's the focus? In other words, if you like English, who's the object? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. He's the object of these verbs. How do we fight? We get our attention back on the Lord. Let's look at a few of these. Verse 3, trust in the Lord, and then verse 5, almost the same, trust in Him. The word trust and all of its derivatives are concerned with the feeling of security, the feeling of being unconcerned. There's a confidence there, isn't there? When you feel secure, when you become unconcerned in terms of worry and anxiety. Meaning, the thing relied upon, in this case, is the one that's producing confidence for you. What is the believer's security? Trust in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in the covenant-keeping, always faithful one. Remember what we read last week from Psalm 18? How did it describe the Lord? He's a rock. He's a stronghold. He's a fortress. He's a refuge. He's a deliverer. He's a safe place. He's a horn of salvation. You see what the psalmist is saying here? You want to be undistracted by the wicked prospering through their wickedness. There's a difference between the wicked prospering and the wicked prospering through wickedness. Are you with me? You want to be undistracted by the ones who are using wickedness to get prosperity, and you want to be able to fight in your heart, then keeping your place of security in the Lord alone, keeping your confidence there, not looking around. Listen to Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Isaiah 26:3-4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. That's trust, isn't it? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God, Yahweh, is an everlasting rock. That's what we're to focus on. So you trust in the Lord. What else? Verse 3, you do good. You do good. You be committed to doing that which pleases the Lord. This is interesting, isn't it? This, I think, is set in contrast to verse 1 of the desire to be envious. So rather than desiring to be envious, you desire to do good. You do that which pleases the Lord, that which He's laid out in His Word. So if you want to fight distraction, you want to fight envy, you want to fight fretting, then put your confidence in the faithful one. Keep living to please Him and do good to others. Doesn't that sound like the two great commandments? I mean, you can keep coming back to those, can't you? Love the Lord with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. There's more. Trust in the Lord, do good, and verse 3, dwell in the land. Dwell in the land. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Settle down. Abide in the land. For the Israelite, in this day when the psalm was written, presumably by David, the land was a big deal, wasn't it? It was the promised land. It was the place where God said, I'm taking you, and the place where my presence is going to be there, it's the place of blessing. Why? Why are we to dwell in the land? Because it's the place where the people lived in the presence of God. That's the spiritual idea for us. And what's even more interesting to me is the verb here for dwell is the word for tabernacle. Tabernacle in the land. As God tabernacles among his people, you keep tabernacling, we'll make up a word, among God. That's a good picture, isn't it? His people are to keep tabernacling or remaining in his presence. Doesn't that sound like John 15? Abide? I mean, you don't get new stuff, do you? God's the same. We keep remaining in his presence where there's blessing, where there's contentment, where there's security, where our confidence is, where true prosperity is. And what does that do? That provides an antidote to wicked kind of living, to distracted living. You know, it's really hard to look around at other people and be distracted if I've got my soul focused on the Lord, isn't it? Well, what would be the opposite of a person dwelling in the land? All right, the elementary answer is outside the land, which means what? Away from the presence of the Lord. Not walking with Him, not abiding with Him, not trusting in Him, taking my eyes off of Him and removing myself from His presence. Now, what are ways that we do that? Did you know that we can move out of God's presence, we can take our eyes off of Him, and we can quickly become just like the evildoer? We can begin becoming susceptible to evil things. We can become susceptible to cutting corners, trying a different angle that's a little bit risky, using whatever means possible to achieve ungodly ends. But the follower of God, he trusts God. He knows the absence of anxiety, and he knows the presence of contentment. Because he's got his face, he's got his eyes set on the Lord. He's trusting in Him. He's living in His presence. And then we come to the oft-quoted verse, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Take pleasure in the Lord. There it is again, Yahweh, the faithful one, the covenant keeper. Delight yourself in Him, the Almighty One, the Sovereign One, the Savior, the Just One, the Holy One, the One who always does what's right, the One who's full of steadfast love and mercy. Find your highest delight, find your highest pleasure in Him. When you're tabernacling in the presence of God, have you noticed He's got rivers of delight to show you? He's got rivers of pleasures. And He delights to show them. He wants you to know the fullness of joy. He wants you to know the satisfaction and contentment of being in His presence. And when you do that, everything else fades, doesn't it? If we could just learn to stay in that moment, and we're so human, we want to bottle it, don't we? And just give people a fix. Here, take this, drink this. But it takes effort, doesn't it? And it's undergirded all by grace. And it's interesting, isn't it? God's greatest delight for us was to give us Jesus. That was His greatest delight. The one who lived a life perfectly delighting in His Father. The one who trusted perfectly daily. The one who continually tabernacled in His Father's presence. He came to us to free us from the dominion and the power of sin. On the cross, He crushes sin, He crushes death and the devil forever. And then He invites people everywhere to trust in Him. And I think it's easy, isn't it, to make a connection and think, well, if I just trust in Christ, I won't envy. If I just trust in Christ, I won't have this, or I won't have that. No, You need to rest in the presence of God so that daily you can face those things. Those things don't fade. There will always be the temptation for ungodly gain. But for the person delighting in Christ, finding your true prosperity of your soul in Him, there are such delights. He says, it'll be like rivers of living water, spring water, that just keeps coming up in your soul. That's what Christ provides. And so when we delight in Christ, our looking around at the wicked is checked. Our envy is checked. Our anger is checked. And I can even trust that whatever the Father determines is best to give me or best to take away, I can continue to delight in Him and be content with those things. When Christ is my supreme treasure, all the things of this world, they fade. Doesn't that sound like Philippians language? I can do all things through Christ, in Christ, by Christ, because of Christ. And it will strengthen me. Everything is put in its proper place. One last action verb, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Commit. Sometimes you just really want the vivid picture that the Hebrew gives, don't you? Or the Greek. Commit, roll away. It's rolling a stone, rolling a huge stone in front of a hole or off of a hole or off of something. So literally we could say, roll your way, roll your life, roll everything, roll your anxieties, roll your concerns, roll everything off of yourself and onto the Lord. Everything. You roll it off of yourself and onto the Lord. And you see how it links up? When you're delighting in God, how much more able are you to roll things off of yourself? The godly missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, he speaks of this. He learned this idea of rolling things off of himself. In fact, he called it the spiritual secret. That's how significant it was to him. And so there was a time where he was there in China and he received a letter. And the letter brought news of serious rioting in a mission station, another place, an outpost for the gospel. Hudson Taylor receives a letter from them and he learns of this rioting, and a very young missionary, his name was George Nickel, he was with him, and he thought that when he delivered this news to Hudson Taylor, he would want to be alone, because it was such grave news. And so he was about to withdraw from Hudson Taylor, and to his surprise, Hudson Taylor begins to whistle the soft refrain of the well-known hymn at that time, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. And turning back, Mr. Nickel could not help. It just leapt out of his mouth and he exclaimed, how can you whistle when our friends are in such danger? Hudson Taylor quietly says to him, would you have me to be anxious and troubled? That would not help them and would certainly incapacitate me for my work. I just have to roll the burden onto the Lord. Frequently, those who were awake in Taylor's house would hear him at 2 or 3 in the morning praying, and they would hear the soft refrain of Jesus, I am resting, resting in what Thou art. Taylor had learned that there was only one life possible, resting and rejoicing in the Lord, and in all circumstances, continually rolling things onto the Lord. Haven't you found that that's not a one-time thing? Haven't you found that that's not a morning-only thing? And that's not a morning and noon thing? But that's a continual thing. As new things in your life come to attack you or you face new temptations, you just have to continually give the Lord those burdens, those anxieties. Again, Philippians 4 language, isn't it? Do not be anxious by anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You're continually in that life of ceaseless prayer, of delighting in the Lord and just committing, rolling everything back onto Him, knowing that He's the only sufficient one. And then finally, number three, what is God's promise? And there are many. We're just going to mention a few. Back to verse 4. You really wanted to hear the second part of that verse, didn't you? Delight yourself in the Lord and the promise. He will give you the desires of your heart. Anything you want, right? Everything. Haven't you heard it shared like that? I'll delight in the Lord and He'll give me everything. That new Jeep. If it were only that easy, right? As you rest in Christ, as you trust in Christ, as you're delighting in Him, as He's your greatest treasure, then what happens? He reshapes your desires. He's changing them. He's converting them into not selfish desires. Oh, you don't need that. That's not good for you. Oh, yeah. It's like a Star Wars movie. Oh, yeah, that's right. I don't need that. And that's what the Lord continually does as you delight in Him. You will not envy the wicked. You will not envy their wicked prosperity. You'll not be tempted to join them. In fact, you'll want the things that God wants. You won't compare yourself to others. Your desire will be for His best for you. Everything else will be curbed. Because when you're delighting in Him, His Spirit just does a work in you that you want to hold your life before Him, because you come to want what He wants. And what He doesn't want, you come to say, "That I don't really want that. I wanted that years ago. But I realize that that's not what You have for me." And so there's delighting is this continual surrender, isn't it? Of just giving my life to Him, holding it before Him, and allowing Him to reshape me into the man He wants me to be. He knows where I need to live. He knows where I need to invest my life. He knows the job I need. He knows what you need. And so delighting produces the reshaping of the desires that says, I want what He wants. Because I know that's the best thing for me. If He calls me into poverty, I can take it. If He calls me into suffering, I can do it. If He calls me to go spend and be spent for Him in another country, or the scariest thing, to walk across the street to my neighbor's house, then I can do it as I delight in Him. But this is where the daily friction is, isn't it? Am I willing to yield to the Lord's desires and wants in my life? That's where life's lived, isn't it? Because we can talk about it on paper. Trust in the Lord, do good, delight yourself in Him. But we have decisions to make every day. Do I believe this, and am I willing to surrender to it? Or will I push against it? Will I determine that I know what's best? This is what you must establish in your heart continually. A, that the Lord knows what's best. B, that His character is good and that He has good in store for you. And then C, you must continually establish that I will follow and submit to Him no matter what. A further promise that He gives us in verse 6, we're almost finished. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Isn't this a great verse to hold on to? When you feel exasperated from delighting in God, trusting in Him, continually committing your life to Him, and still, you can still see, okay? Trusting in God does not impair your vision to be able to see wickedness around you. But He gives us these kinds of hopes, these kinds of promises to buoy us so that we can learn to take the long view, can't we? That we're not just caught up in me right now, not getting my thing or suffering or feeling this way. And I'm looking around and I'm seeing those who are prospering through wickedness. He gives us these things to say, don't just have your eyes right here. Have your eyes ahead. Have your eyes on the long view of what I'm doing. Don't worry that I'm not bringing about justice. Don't worry that I won't right the ship. God one day will right all wrongs. He will rule in truth and justice and righteousness. Every false word, every evil deed will be brought into the light. And that's helpful, isn't it? I don't have to worry that He takes care of that and that righteousness will be rewarded. Listen to some of the ways this psalm talks about how God takes care of the righteous. He will uphold you. You will not be put to shame. Your children will be a blessing. He will not forsake you. You will have a future, and ultimately, He will deliver you. What are His promises for the wicked from this psalm? They will be cut off. They will be destroyed. They will perish. They will vanish. God will bring His justice. Don't worry. Don't fret. He will not forsake you. The wicked who live unjustly, ungodly lives, they have an expiration date. And you need to remind yourself that God, He's got it all in control. In verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass. They will wither. You keep your eyes on Christ. Keep delighting in Him only. And finally, one of the greatest promises, I think, for the righteous, verse 9, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Those who are waiting for the Lord, God's promise is that those people will be with Him. They'll be in His presence. They'll enjoy Him forevermore. Doesn't that sound like an eternity with God? Dwelling in His presence, they will dwell in the land. In verse 11, they will delight themselves in abundant peace. Friends, hold on to that. Take the long view that God's got it all under control, that He's bringing it all to completion, that He sees everything, that nothing that is done wickedly will not be taken care of. Our friends, our lives are just a vapor. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. With the Lord, 1,000 days, 1,000 years is like a day. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, what's God's reminder today is to delight yourself in Jesus. Find your highest treasure in Him. On the other hand, if you're living unjustly, if you're manipulating, if you're taking advantage of the poor, if you're cruel and unjust for personal gain, you're living as an enemy of God. And you must be warned that your path is leading you to an eternity separated from God in hell due to your wickedness. But the beauty is that as God has sent Christ, He's the perfect fulfillment of this psalm, isn't He? Perfectly delighting in His Father, trusting daily, continually rolling all of His burdens, all of His concerns back onto His Father, waiting patiently for His purposes and His plans, loving His neighbors, doing good to everyone. He didn't worry that His Father would take care of Him. He didn't worry that the unrighteous and unjust would get away with it. In fact, his life and his death and his resurrection were the means for the unjust to actually be granted pardon, that they could come to him and find grace and freedom. Friends, do you know that if you're in Christ, you have been unjust and you've been wicked? And that by Christ, you have been forgiven of those things as you have trusted in him. Those things are continually forgiven because of his cross. Christ's death on the cross was punishment for all wickedness. If that's you today, if you have not known the lifting of your burdens, if you've not known freedom from your wickedness, if you've not known forgiveness, he invites you to trust him. Delight in Jesus alone. Surrender to him. Turn away from your sin. If you're here and you've struggled with looking around at the wicked, with being enticed, with being envious, remind yourself, steady yourself, that the wicked will vanish. They will perish. They have no future, but you delight in Christ only. Find your dwelling place in him and in his presence, and he will never fail you. Let's pray.